To what extent can we unite with other groups, example, Shias, Tablighis, Ikhwan, etc.? Well, we should understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَعَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, to hold firm to the rope of Allah. And so therefore any person or Muslim who in general is holding on to that rope of Allah and has not reached that rope, has not cut that rope, we should unite with him in those matters which he is upon the truth. And in those matters which he is upon falsehood, we should advise him, forbid him, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him for his sin. Now, so when there is a group which has cut that rope, then there is no unity with them, because it is impossible. So for instance, we know that it's from our principles of our religion that only Allah is to be worshipped. This is why Allah created us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me. Meaning worship me alone and none else. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَقَدَ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَارِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and your Lord has decreed that none is to be worshipped but Him, and to show kindness to your parents. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that whoever worships other than Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forgive him his sin if he does not repent from that sin, and he will be in the hellfire for all eternity and never go to paradise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His Quran, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنْصَارِ, that he who commits shirk with Allah, Allah has forbidden for him to enter into paradise, and his abode will be the hellfire, and he will have nobody to assist him. Okay, if we understand this, then can we unite with people who worship other than Allah, who worship, for instance, the Prophet's family, who worship righteous men? And so, for instance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَجْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا, that the mosques belong only to Allah, so do not call any other with Allah. Can we then unite upon with somebody who says, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, assist me, or give me a cure from this illness, or provide me with this material thing, or forgive me my sin? Can we unite with a person who says, O Hussein, assist me, or give me victory? Or a person who says, O Abdul Qadir Jilani, help me? Of course not. Because they have reached the most important matter of the religion, the purpose of our creation, the purpose why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet. And this act of theirs, if they do not repent from it, will result in them going to hell for all eternity. So therefore, the issue of unity with some groups is impossible, because they have ripped and cut that rope. But as far as other groups, which are still within the fold of Islam, and still within the circle of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, having not fallen into one of those major heresies which take you, or bid'ah, which take you outside of the Sunnah, and make you a mubtada', a heretic, one can unite with them in that which they do good. And in that which they are incorrect, or are of sinful acts, one does not unite with them in that, but one gives them nasiha, advice. One tries to prohibit them if he can, and also one prays that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides them and forgives them their sins. I think the speaker's here. Okay, I will just take this one question, because I think I saw the other speaker. How can we perform jihad or try to establish the word of Allah without being in groups? This is an impossibility. One cannot perform jihad or establish the word of Allah without being in a jama'ah, in a group. And likewise, one cannot perform jihad or establish the word of Allah on the earth if there are a multiplicity of groups and not a single jama'ah, the jama'ah of Islam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how can you, for instance, now, let's take the issue of Bosnia. Could one Muslim solve the problem? Just go there and take care of all the Serbs by himself? No. And likewise, is there a number of groups, like what's the situation in Afghanistan, When there were a number of groups, when they finished the Russians, what happened? They turned against themselves. So they neither were able to establish the word of Allah, nor were they able to complete that act of worship. Is it allowed to be in groups to obtain a khilafa? Again, a khilafa is a natural extension after Muslim unity. When people are united and they have sovereignty on the earth, they will put a leader for themselves. Whether he calls himself Khalifa, whether he calls himself Sultan, whether he calls himself Emir, the title is not important. But one cannot imagine a Khalifa if there's no sovereignty, nor can one imagine a Khalifa if people are not united. I remember reading an article many years ago that occurred when a group of Muslims decided to call themselves, have a Khalifa. They decided to call their leader of their group a Khalifa. And this Khalifa was living in Paris. This article was around 1981 or 1982. And they were calling the Muslims of the world to give them bay'ah. So what type of Khalifa is this? Who's living in a non-Muslim city. Probably doesn't even own the house he's living in. He's probably just renting it. Even the house that he's living in belongs to somebody in the end. The Muslims are so divided and factionalized upon themselves. How are they going to, even if they wanted to, actually establish this Khalifa? So this is turning things upside down. But then, of course, if we were to imagine that the Muslims were upon a single matter, a single belief, a single way of action, like it was in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Ansar came to the Prophet ﷺ, the people who were running the city of Medina, they believed in the Prophet's message, they invited him to come there, and they said they would protect him, and they put him in charge of their affairs. A natural progression. They were unified upon the religion of Islam. They were sovereign in their city, even though it was only a city, but they were the sovereign rulers. And they selected the Prophet ﷺ to be in charge of their affairs. And even the non-Muslims were obligated in the treaty that the Prophet ﷺ wrote when he first came to Medina. Even the non-Muslims were obligated to enter that treaty because the Prophet ﷺ's strength of his followers in the city. But as far as turning it upside down and selecting a Khalifa, and then saying, then we'll find a country, and so forth. And then I think you'll be like that poor Khalifa who's still in Paris, and some 15 years later hasn't established anything, and Allah knows even if he's bought his house by now.
Inshallah, we'll have the next talk now before Maghrib. The title is Charity and Jihad.
I'm starting off the mother. There's a bit of confusion.
We have more questions?
Inshallah, because of the slightly late start of the second talk, we've been forced to delay it till after the Maghrib prayer, inshallah. So the question time that we were intending to have after the meal, we'll have to bring it forward, inshallah, and have it now. Well, alhamdulillah, means we have some more questions from Sheikh.
Okay, a question from the sister. How do you obtain unity when there is friction and difference between Sunnis and Shias? Do you overlook it for the sake of unity, or stand for something? Stand for love and hate for Allah's sake. I think perhaps the sister didn't hear the first part of the lecture. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to come together upon the rope of Allah. وَعَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. All of us, to come together upon this rope of Allah. And so therefore when this rope is breached, when it's cut by people committing shirk with other than Allah, or by people claiming that the Quran is no longer complete, or by people saying that the Prophet's companions were all hypocrites and all died in disbelief after the Prophet's death, with the exception of 4 or 5 or 6 or 10. How can there be Muslim unity between these two groups? That group which believes in these beliefs needs to repent from these ideas and forsake that false doctrine, and then comes the issue of possibility of unity. But so long as they hold to these beliefs and have established a state on these beliefs and send out missionaries for this belief and print books for these beliefs and are willing to fight and die for these corrupt beliefs, then there are no means can there be a unity between the people of the Sunnah and the Shia. And as there's still confusion concerning the situation, and it needs more discussion concerning the beliefs and tenets of the Shia, then I can go into that. But if it's just an issue of the matter of unity, that people understand the differences in beliefs, we can just leave it at that. What is a sister's jihad? The Prophet ﷺ has told us that the women have a jihad wherein which there is no fighting, and that is al-hajj. This is the highest form of jihad for a sister. But in the general sense, if we mean by jihad in the sense of exerting one's effort to benefit the Muslim, then a sister has many means by which she can benefit her fellow Muslims, whether sisters or brothers or the Muslims as a whole. She can give charity from her wealth. She can stand up and give da'wah unto Allah if she's knowledgeable to other women. And I repeat, to other women, not to give da'wah to the opposite sex, to men. A sister can assist, she has a great jihad in making sure that the coming generation is raised upon Islam, because when the women are upright and when the women are knowledgeable and the women upon their religion, the children then gain these qualities. And when the mothers and the sisters are engaged in other pursuits, in disobedience to Allah, in not observing the prayer, in spending all time watching television and so forth, and the children pick up these qualities and are not able to become true Muslims. So the sisters, in the general sense, have much they can do in order to support the religion. But specifically, concerning jihad, if you mean in a specific sense, the Prophet ﷺ said that they have a jihad which has no fighting, and that is al-hajj. If a sister receives a proposal, how many times is she allowed to meet him until she makes her final decision? There is no number of times that says, for instance, one has to meet one time or two times or something like that in the Sharia. But one has to distinguish between meeting in order, for instance, to make a decision to know the other person, and the issue of meeting when it becomes almost like dating. This is not permitted in the Sharia. There's no reason for a person to meet and sit with a woman 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 times. I mean, what is it possibly that they are trying to figure out about the other person? When the Prophet ﷺ commanded us to meet, and he commanded specifically the man to look at the face of the woman to make sure that he finds her physically attractive, pleasing to him. And so therefore, if he looks at her before he marries her and sees her and finds her physically attractive to him, and likewise she finds him attractive to her, as the Prophet ﷺ said, this is more likely that they would then stay together, that they would be a permanent staying together. As far as the questions concerning their personality and so forth, while this can be solved maybe in a meeting, but the majority of these need to be taken care of by her guardian. That is what is her guardian's responsibility. For the guardian must look and see what is his character and be responsible, because he is in charge of her, to make sure that that prospective man will really be a good husband for her. And likewise, it is his responsibility and his duty in front of Allah to make sure that he gives a true representation, a true picture of that girl who he is in charge of, in order not to deceive the man. So for instance, he doesn't tell her that she's a pious woman, for instance, and she observes her prayer, then the man becomes shocked when he gets there and he finds her that she doesn't want to pray. Or he deceives him, and by making things that she wears a hijab, and she appears when they meet with a hijab on, and then he becomes shocked afterwards to find out that she doesn't wear hijab and she never has worn hijab. This is deceit, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish people who do this type of deceit. And likewise, the guardian is not to be careless and not know whether the brother works or not, and so therefore allows the man to marry her, and then she is shocked that she finds that he cannot take care of her. So the point is that the purpose of the meeting really is to look at the other person. And while there might be some room for some questioning and so forth, it shouldn't be this type of permission of Sharia used as a loophole and a license in order to make it seem like an issue of dating. And Allah knows best. Okay. How do we understand the differences between Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, and Ali, may Allah be pleased with him? Or what benefit can we take from this today? This is a very lengthy discussion, but in general, the rule is that we do not speak about the Prophet's companions in ill. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade us to revile his companions and informed us that if any of us were to give a mountain of gold in charity, it wouldn't equal a handful or a half a handful of charity given by one of his companions. And so therefore we should understand the great difference between the Prophet's companions and between us. The Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرٌ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي, the best of generations is my, best of people is my generation. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, then those who came next. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, then those who came after them. So the companions cannot be compared to us. Yet we know that the companions fell into differences and disputes. And their differences and disputes were due to their exercise of their ijtihad. Their exercise of their ijtihad. And we know the Prophet ﷺ has told us that when a person exercises ijtihad, if he's correct in his exercise of his ijtihad, he receives two rewards. And if he's incorrect, he receives a single reward. So the companions, and what resulted between them, were between two and one rewards. Between two and one rewards. Specifically regarding Aisha and Ali, the other benefit which I think we can benefit from today, besides remembering that we should not enter into this issue if it leads us to reviling the Prophet's companions, speaking ill of the Prophet's companions, or thinking that we are better than the Prophet's companions, is that it affirms the principle that a people will not succeed when they put a woman in charge of them, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And this is why the Prophet's companion, Abi Bakr, not Abu Bakr, but Abi Bakr, mentioned this hadith as reported in Bukhari regarding this incident. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a people will not succeed when they put in charge of their affairs a woman. And so therefore, any public responsibility, which deals with the Muslims, no matter how small it is, like being in charge of a committee, if it deals with the matter of the affairs of the Muslims, it is permitted for a woman to be in charge of that. Okay, what can you say about ulama who give different opinions or fatwa concerning Islamic issues which cause Muslims to divide amongst themselves? Alright, first of all, we should understand that the ulama have a right upon us. The Prophet ﷺ has said, he is not from us who does not respect the right of our scholars, and does not honor our elderly, and does not show mercy to our young ones. So when a person belittles the ulama, the scholars, and doesn't recognize their right, and speaks ill of them, or thinks himself to be more knowledgeable than them, he is, by the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, not one of us, so that therefore he has done an act which resembles the actions of the unbelievers, and this is a major sin. Now, ulama differ, and these differences of opinion, if they do not relate to us specifically, then we should not get into it. In other words, the issues in which the scholars differ in are two types. There are those issues which deal with us, like issues concerning salah. Every Muslim must pray. And so therefore when the scholars differ concerning salah, this is an issue which deals with us, because we are all required to pray. And there are other issues when the scholars differ, it doesn't deal with us. Because we ourselves, whether we agree to one opinion, or we disagree with an opinion, it will not change the balance of the situation in any way. So these types of issues we should not be involved in. What about the first type of the issues? That which the scholars differ in, and it deals with us in particular. If we have knowledge, then we should take the correct opinion. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. If you differ in anything, refer it back to Allah and His Messenger. But what happens if we don't have knowledge? And we're unable to distinguish one opinion from the other. We don't know where the truth is in this matter. We should know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold us responsible because we are ignorant. And so therefore we should not enter into that issue. But we should stick to that which we know. So when the scholars differ concerning a matter, and we are unable to distinguish which of the two opinions is correct, we should not enter into this difference, because we will not be held responsible so long as we do not commit ourselves to an issue because of our ignorance. Likewise, we should also understand that the major issues of the religion, the issues which distinguish Islam from Kufr, there is no disagreement between the scholars regarding these issues. There is no disagreement between the scholars regarding the issue of worshipping Allah alone and not praying to other than Allah. There is no difference of opinion between the scholars upon the incumbency of obeying the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he says something to us, or believing in what he says to us. In other words, his hadith. There is no difference between the opinions of the scholars that we must pray 5 times a day, or that we must fast Ramadan, or that we must make Hajj to Mecca, not to Cairo, not to Paris or London, for instance, but to Mecca, once in our lifetime, if we have the means. There is no difference of opinion between the scholars concerning the incumbency of believing in Allah and His Prophet, believing in the angels, believing in the scriptures, believing in the last day, believing in Allah's decree. There is no difference between the opinion of the scholars concerning that, for instance, zina, illicit sex is forbidden, that to take intoxicants is forbidden, that to kill is forbidden, that to disobey one's parents and to dishonor them is forbidden. There is no difference between the opinion between the scholars that, for instance, that to eat bread is halal, to eat meat is halal, to marry is halal. So therefore what I'm trying to say, that the major issues of religion that distinguish a Muslim from a non-Muslim, there's no difference in opinion in these matters. And so therefore we have no excuse for falling short in these matters. And unfortunately the majority of the Muslims still fall short in these matters, which there is no difference of opinion concerning it. As far as those secondary matters, which the scholars have differed, either because some of them are not aware of the evidence, so I've given an opinion which goes against the evidence, we should stick to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And if it's a matter of opinion which is based upon ijtihad, there is no clear-cut evidence from the Qur'an or the hadith, then we shouldn't take any position if we cannot determine which position is the closest. And Allah knows best. Okay, what if brothers do wrong, and you tell them but they continue with this attitude? Should you leave these brothers and find a new jama'ah, or stick with them and the inevitable fitness? Okay, if the brothers or sisters do something wrong and you advise them but they continue with this attitude, should you leave them and go to a new group or not? It depends here. If by leaving them your religion will be harmed in the sense that you will go to another group which is not practicing Islam as well as they are, then it's forbidden for you to leave. If by you forsaking them they will become more entrenched in evil and ignorance, then it becomes forbidden for you to leave them, to abandon them like that to their own selves. So it depends here where the benefits are and where the harms are. However, if the benefits outweigh the harms by going to a new jama'ah which has more truth and more adhering to Islam, then there is no harm in that. But at the same time, just because you go to a new group doesn't mean that those people have no responsibility to them. You still have responsibility of da'wah to them. They still have rights upon you as a Muslim, that you say salam to them, that if you're sick, you visit them, that if you die, you pray janazah upon them, and other rights that Muslims share between one another. You still have the responsibility of giving them nasiha, advice, and so forth. Can you clarify what the major scholars have said about jihad in Bosnia, Kashmir, and Israel, as I have heard some scholars say that the jihad in these countries is not a true jihad, as it's for nationalism and independence, etc.? And there are two issues here. A jihad, in terms of the jihad, we mean here the specific sense, fighting the unbelievers, is two types. Sometimes it becomes an obligation upon the community, and sometimes it becomes an obligation upon every single Muslim. When it becomes an obligation upon the community, that is the jihad to spread Islam. And that jihad occurs when there is a khalifa or a ruler for the Muslims. And so therefore at this time it is not occurring. There is no Muslim country which is now trying to spread Islam by sending its armies into un-Muslim countries and giving them the choice between Islam or jizya or the sword. This doesn't exist today. It hasn't existed for centuries due to the weakness of the Muslims. There's a second type of jihad when it becomes responsible for every single Muslim to support and participate in, and that is when, in three cases. When the imam of the Muslim sends you out, however, there's no imam of the Muslims at this time. When you are in the army itself, when the battlefield and the other army, you face them, you cannot flee. It becomes required for you to fight. And likewise, when the enemies, the non-Muslims, enter into the lands of the Muslims, like has occurred in these three issues, Bosnia, Kashmir, and Israel, or Palestine, we should say. And so therefore, there is a jihad in all three of these countries. But here comes an issue. Specifically, with one group of people, when they are fighting, is that jihad? Yes or no? It might not be. Not every armed struggle is a jihad. If that country, if those people are not fighting in the name of Islam, and are fighting in the name of communism, or fighting in the name of socialism or Marxism, is that jihad? So for instance, in Palestine, you have certain groups, even though now with the peace process this has changed, but let's just go back a few years in history. You had certain groups which were part of the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, and were Marxist in nature. Like the Palestine Liberation Front, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. This is a Marxist group. They neither believe in Islam, nor do they believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even if the names of their fighters might be Muhammad and Abdullah and Ahmed and so forth. So one could not fight with these groups because they're Marxist. And likewise in the issue in Bosnia, for instance, the jihad has come to an end because the Muslims in charge there have decided that it is in the best interest of the Muslims to enter into a cessation of hostilities. And so therefore this is why the Mujahideen, those who had volunteered, who were non-Bosnians, have left and have returned to their countries, or at least have become Bosnian citizens, because the jihad, the leader of the Muslims there, decided that it was in the best interest of the Muslims to accept this deal, even though it was obviously harmful for the Muslims, but it was better than the situation where he had maybe no choice besides the situation. As far as the issue of Kashmir, I don't know much about the issue of Kashmir, but I mean, I think that there are Muslim groups, from what my understanding are, who are attempting to fight the Hindus, and so therefore it's a jihad. But let us say there was a Kashmiri organization, and I'm not saying there is, I'm just saying, let us say, just for the sake of argument, that there was a Kashmiri organization which was a nationalistic organization and says we want to develop a Kashmir which is a non-religious Kashmir where Hindus and Muslims can live alike. We don't want to be Pakistan, we don't want to be India, we want to have a nationalistic cause, and we're not concerned with the issue of Islam, or they're leftists, or they're Democrats, or something like this. And this wouldn't be a jihad with this group. But just because there's one group in that situation doesn't necessitate that every single other group is like that. Because I am sure that there must be some groups in Kashmir, from what I've heard, and Allah knows best, who are striving to raise the banner of jihad and want to establish an Islamic state. So this is jihad. And therefore it becomes incumbent upon us Muslims to support them in one way or the other. If not materially, if by our prayers, at least. And Allah knows best. or what is the best way to advise your Muslim brothers through gentleness? The Prophet ﷺ said that gentleness is not entered into any matter except that it beautifies it. And then gentleness is not removed from any matter except that it disfigures it. The way to advise a person is through gentleness. Another thing is that it was not from the Prophet's Sunnah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he would mention people by their name. When people would do something wrong, he would stand up upon his minbar and he would say, مَا بَالْ قَوْمِ. What is it that a people have done such and such? But he would never say, why is it that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and point them out in public. And so therefore the second part of giving nasiha is that we do not mention people by their name. We give a general advice. That those who recognize that the advice is maybe falling more upon them because they've done such a thing, inshallah they will repent. But you don't mention people's names in specific by saying you and you and you and for instance like that. So the issue of gentleness, the issue of not specifying people, and what's about the third issue? Knowledge. Because in order to give nasiha, one must have knowledge. Otherwise you might be trying to advise something and result in a greater evil. Because you try to correct something which is not wrong. Or you try to correct something which is wrong in a wrong manner. So therefore one must have knowledge as to how to correct, and one must have knowledge concerning the matters of the Sharia and where they fall in perspective to one another. In what way is the right way to fear Allah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the right way to fear Him is to fear Him as He deserves. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تُمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. O you who believe, fear Allah as He deserves, as deserving to Him, and do not die except in a state of Islam, as Muslims. And part of fearing Allah as He deserves is obeying Allah and obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obeying Allah and obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam requires knowledge of what Allah has commanded and what He has forbidden, and knowledge of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded and what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden. So therefore one cannot fear Allah as He deserves unless one is knowledgeable of what Allah intends of us and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has conveyed to us through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.